We invite you to turn to the text read before you already this morning, the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we welcome those who are visiting with us today. We're glad you are here. It's a delight to have you among us. And we want to do you good. Hope that we shall. We're walking today and thinking today, I think, in the aura of what has happened in the past week. With the powerful, able, earnest, and convicted preaching of our brother Stephen. We had some who were ill and could not be here. And I know they have felt the absence of what they might have experienced. And we have some who just simply neglected to come because they were busy about many things. And we express to you our deepest sympathy because you really missed something that would have been a great blessing to you. And we hope that the next time you won't do that. But those of you who were not here and would like to somehow enjoy the benefits of that meeting, the lessons are all there beneath the track rack, and you can pick them up, a whole series, and they will do you good. This lesson this morning is for Derek and Kara. I said to Derek this morning, I'm going to be preaching to you this morning. I said, no, I'm going to be preaching for you. These two young people, who in the course of this last week, made this profound commitment that as long as they live, they will live for Christ. And this letter was written to a group of Christians who had forgotten, in a measure, the commitment they had made. It's not a long letter, but it's a very powerful one. It was written by Paul, likely from prison in Rome, upon the coming of Epaphras, or Epaphras, as you will, from the region of Asia Minor where this city of Colossae was located, along the Lycus Valley, 10 miles from Laodicea, 16 miles from Hierapolis. It wasn't by this time a city of great importance, but it had been. Paul had never been there, and that's indicated in the beginning of the second chapter of the letter. But he was concerned for them. And he was concerned because of what Epaphras had told him, that they were caught up somehow in some sort of Jewish ritualism and Eastern mysticism. Strange business. Parasites trying to fix themselves upon the true gospel of Christ. Some improved gospel. Something that was needed beyond Jesus. And so Paul's theme in this letter is really Christ is all. He is the preeminent one. And the figure of Christ in this epistle is not the figure of the crucified Lord. This is the figure of the ascended Lord. This is the figure of one who stretches larger than the universe, who is from eternity to eternity. And he stresses that in chapter 1, where he begins speaking of God. He has delivered us from the power of darkness in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. I mean, that's big. And it's exactly what Paul wants us to see. And in chapter 2, verse 1, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then in verses 9 and 10, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. But these great truths have practical implications. And so Paul begins in chapter 3 by saying, if then you were raised with Christ. That's one of those conditional expressions that means you were. We both know you were. And if you were, there are certain things that must be true. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Sitting at the right hand of God with power unimaginable. Sitting at the right hand of God in splendid reign. This Christ who's the fullness of all things. This Christ who has created all things. This Christ who holds all things created together. This Christ who is the answer to the sin problem for everybody, not for the few. He is not a savior for some. He is the only Savior who exists, and sitting in power at the right hand of God, you and I, who have been raised with Christ because we have come to confess him and to follow him, we need to keep our eyes on heaven, because Christ is all that matters. I've told you of my friend Henry Fichtner many times, on whose grave it is inscribed, Christ is all. Christ is everything. And if we have been raised with Christ, then as Paul says, our eyes ought to be on heaven, where he is. And so to these two young disciples, and to those of us who have been disciples for some time, which reminds me to say that this letter was written to Christians, who knew they had been raised with Christ, but had forgotten. Romans chapter 6, which we use so frequently to help people understand the nature of baptism, was written to Christians, people who had been Christians perhaps for some time. But they had forgotten and needed to be stabbed awake again by the realization that what happened to them when they were first brought to Christ and were baptized into him is a significant event and needs to be remembered. Resurrection. Well, that's what's spoken of here. If you then were raised with Christ, is used in three ways in the New Testament. It is used to speak about the resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Which says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It's used to speak of the resurrection of the followers of Christ in John 5 and verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And those that are good shall be raised to the resurrection of life, and those that are done equal to the resurrection and condemnation. But this is the meaning of the one we're using, and Paul uses here today, resurrection from spiritual death through Christ. But if we are raised with Christ, it means we were once spiritually dead. If we were spiritually raised one time, we were spiritually dead. I'm not sure sometimes that we reflect on that as we ought to. These young people who have become Christians didn't have a long experience with sin, but they had an experience with it. They came to know and to understand that they had done things that were a violation not of their parents' will, not of their parents' direction, but they had done things which were a violation of the will of God Himself. And they needed forgiveness. I'm always reminded of what Paul wrote to Titus in the 3rd chapter. When he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse or various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Remember that? If we have been raised, we were once dead in our sins. So Paul described this in Ephesians, which is in many ways a parallel letter to Colossians. Ephesians chapter 2. And you, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, dead as a doornail, spiritually dead, cut off from God. In that same letter, he says, speaking of these Gentile converts, he said that you were once without hope and without God in the world. If we've been raised with Christ, it's because we were dead. And we need to remember that fact. And it means, too, we have died with Christ to sin. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, in a familiar passage, I am crucified with Christ. The language here is rather violent, wouldn't you say? Strikingly so. So the letter here speaks about an absolute death. Or as Paul says, crucifixion. And in our letter of Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ. We died with Christ. We not only were dead in our trespasses and sins and therefore needed life desperately, but we died with Christ to what? To the rudimentary elements, he says here. And if you did, why in the world, he asked them, do you go back to those old ABCs, the foolishness of this world and its wisdom? Why do you do that if you have died with Christ? And we've also been buried with him. Chapter 2, Colossians, verse 11 and 12. And these young people, this last week, were buried with him. Notice, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith, in the working of God. Buried with him. You've been buried with him. You have died with him. You have been buried with him. And if we have been raised with Christ and buried with him, we have experienced a spiritual circumcision of cutting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Forgiveness is what it's about. And it's about more than forgiveness. It's about the resolve to be done with it. So, we come to die with him and to be buried with him. We come to be done with those things. Deuteronomy 10, 16, 30, verse 6. Jeremiah 4, verse 4 spoke about the circumcision of the heart. The Jews understood the circumcision of the flesh, but they didn't get the circumcision of the heart part. And that's the reason Stephen, in his address to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, said, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Uncircumcised in heart and ear, he said. So we experience a circumcision not made with hands when we were buried with him. In the cutting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, stripped away. So we've been made spiritually alive, all our sins forgiven, as verse 13 in chapter 2 says. He has made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Do you notice that expression that comes again and again in these texts? With him, with him, with him, together with him. People that don't see baptism as anything significant, I feel for you. You are not listening. I understand that it's a ritual that doesn't seem to be of such significance in view of the elements that are involved and the action that is involved. There is no power in water we recognize to forgive sin, but there is power in Christ to do it. And this is significant because we are to die with him and we are to be buried with him, and now we're going to be raised with him. Our sins forgiven. It's a new life. So the old man has been crucified, dead, and buried. Romans 6, verse 6 says it. And the resurrected man is to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6, 4 says. We've been buried with Christ. We've gotten that one, haven't we? Baptism is a burial. But we've also been raised to walk in newness of life. It's a new life for Derek and for Carol. They're not the same young people they were before. Oh, they'll go through adolescence just like they're supposed to. And they'll face the challenges of that. One of the big challenges is be doing what mom and dad tell you to do. And remembering the charge of the Lord in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, that we are to obey our parents in the Lord, which is speaking to Christian children, and urging them to do what is the will of Christ with regard to their parents. They'll go through all that. But they're not the same people. There is left into their heart the memory that they said, Jesus Christ is Lord. They are very aware now of the fact that they said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Implicit in which confession is the fact that from this day forward I will do all that I do for him. If you then be raised with Christ, Paul says, seek the things that are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. So we have died with Christ, emphasis with Christ, chapter 2, verse 20. We have been buried with Christ, chapter 2, verse 12. We have been raised with Christ, chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 1. And therefore some things follow. We've been made alive together with Christ, chapter 2, verse 13. There is an absolute identity with Christ in this experience. As he died and was buried and was raised again, so also we die and we are buried and we are raised again. Don't think this is insignificant. Somebody says, well, how is this achieved? Is it just a mere going into the water and coming out again? No, sirree. Chapter 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Faith is the operating principle here. The trust these young people had in Christ to give their lives to him. That is a great trust. To say when you don't know what's going to happen down those years ahead, that I'm going to put my confidence in the Lord. That's the reason it brings tears to the eye. When you see these young people make their commitment. By faith in the working of God. This is not some mere ritual. This is an act of submission to him. It's an act of identification with him. That by this act, we join ourselves to Christ and he forgives our transgressions. It is absolutely clear in Scripture. God did the work. the one who comes to be baptized, believe in him and in his son. But we should seek the things that are above. That's what Paul is saying here. If you're raised with Christ, then you need to be looking heavenward. Your heart needs to be in heaven. How many times is our heart not in heaven? I mean, we're not thinking about heaven. We're thinking about earth. We're occupied with things down here. They have seized us. They have captured us. They're taking our time and our interest and our energies. And it may not be things always. Other activities that we're involved in become so big in our minds that Christ is crowded out and heaven is just not there. I hope you'll not be offended if I insert here the observation that when we are just so busy that we cannot join in grand and loving fellowship in the preaching of the gospel, which is the heart of why we are Christians, then I'm asking this morning, is heaven in our hearts or the earth? But it covers a great deal more than that. What Paul is saying is, in this statement, is that there's been a change of attitude of heart and mind. Our perspective is different now. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. That's a different perspective. It also says that Christians don't have a private life of their own anymore. Some people think, well, then this is my life. I've got to have some private time, and I'll do with it as I please. You don't have that anymore. These young people don't have that anymore. And those of us that are older and have had occasion, so many occasions to learn this great truth, we should know that. Their interest must be his interest now. And our interest must be his interest, and our purpose is his purpose. At this point, at the point these young people said, Jesus is the Son of God, the great transformation had already begun. They were raised together with Christ. So, we should seek the things that are above and set our minds upon them. Our ambitions ought not to be on the temporary things of the earth. These things are going to pass. Slip away from you before you know it. Our hearts ought not to be down here. Of course, what Paul is talking about, setting your mind upon, means making those the preeminent concerns. Christ is the preeminent Christ, first before all, and we need to make him first before all in our own lives. Which is simply to say, everything else must be made subservient to him. Everything else must yield to his will, no matter what our interests down here on earth. And there are many things that are innocent and good, and we are occupied with them. They must never become preeminent in us. Not our jobs, not our relationships with some other human beings, not the associations we choose. Everything must be subservient to the will of Christ, to the purpose of Christ. Don't set your ambitions on these temporary things. And don't look at things from earth's perspective. Don't look at this world from the perspective of the world, this physical universe. It has its own attitudes, of course, this world of human society. And you can't look at this world anymore like that. But you must look at them from Christ's vantage point at the right hand of God. You must see with Christ's eyes everything. That is what Paul is saying, I think, here. My brothers and sisters, and my young brother and sister, you have said your final farewell to the things of the earth as the center of your lives. You are raised with Christ. For you died, he said. For you died. Who's the you there? That's that old person. That you once were doing what you wanted to do. Free to choose anything. Regardless of consequences. On the lives of others or on yourself. That you is dead. And you say, how can that be? This is a simple thing. It can be because a resolution was made, a resolve was made, that is the way I'm going to live my life. You know, people can make some resolutions that are pretty sturdy. You can't move them off of them, however disastrous they may be. They are resolved to walk in that path, and they do it. You must never discredit the power of a human resolution, especially when it is being drawn by the work of God. When the gospel is in it, when God's work is in it, and you have seen that, and you're moved by that, and resolved that that is exactly how you're going to live. You died. And the new person with his new life, Paul says, is hidden. Interesting statement. Is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? My life is hidden with Christ in God. I think basically it means that Christ is my life, and that's where he is. Died with him. Buried with him, risen with him. And Christ is my life. And that life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden in the sense, I think, of protected, sheltered. And what a battlement that is. I mean, it's in heaven. And what power is there to keep us with Christ in God. Now that's where Tara and Derek have their life. And it's held in the hands of the Father and the Son. But another thought from this passage, hidden. Nobody sees Jesus. You and I haven't seen him. And the only reason we have a vision of this resplendent Lord in great power reigning at the right hand of God is because it's been told us here. By the Apostle Paul, who has turned away from his own effort to destroy Christianity with all the passion of his being by the power of the gospel that he heard and understood and committed himself to. And he says this is the Christ that appeared to him. This is the Christ that reigns above. But we don't see it. And other people don't see your life either. Unbelieving people in this world. To them it's unseen. We may seem so vulnerable and powerless to them. I'm sure we do. But we are not. Because we serve one who sits in absolute power and sovereignty with all the majesty of deity. And we'll complete that fourth verse before the lesson is over. Then he comes to verse 5. And if we are raised with Christ, we need to live a life like his. It's no good to be raised with Christ and to be a newness of life and all that pristine purity out ahead of you in terms of opportunity, and you live it wretchedly, selfishly, lustfully. And it makes Christ look bad, and it makes the kingdom of God look bad, because we are saying that we are raised with Christ, we're religious, and there's a lot of that in this country. And we can get caught up in it too, so that we can just say all these things and go through the rituals and look good in that way, and then live a life that is in the darkness. And he warns here, first of all, that we need to check on the physical body and its sinful lusts. He's not talking about cutting off your arm here, putting to death your members. That is a violent term. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Some versions say, and this may be true out of the text of the Greek, that you need to count your members upon the earth as dead. Upon the earth signifies where the thoughts and activities are coming from. Not from heaven, but from this earth. Paul speaks about this in Romans 6, 11 and 12, 7, 22 to 23. But I want you to notice Matthew 5, 27 to 30, which he says, this is the words of Jesus. If your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you. Is that vile? If your right eye offend you, cause you to stumble, then pluck it out and cast it from you. That, of course, is not talking about physical dismemberment. But it's speaking about the fact that I am through with that. And my resolve is swift. And it's absolute. I'm not toying with it anymore. I'm not going to just get as close to it as I can get anymore to see what will happen. I'm not going to be seduced anymore by that. I am done with it. Those things are dead to me. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. In this context, those seem to have sexual implications. Fornication. 52% of the people in this country believe, according to one recent poll, I got this from Steve Wynn, that it's just fine to live together. Don't have to get married. 52% of this fine generation caught up in satanic stupidity, empty. I will remember for a long time what Brother R.J. said and challenges with in this last gospel meeting. Tell me one thing, you remember this, tell me one thing that sin will bring you. Selfishness and lust. Tell me one thing that it'll bring you. List its advantages. I tell you, that challenge ought to ring in the hearts of Christians. If they didn't mind. Physical desire, run amok, fornication to greed, the lust of the flesh. He said, you've got to be done with that. I heard the story last week of a preacher whose record was great, came to a church. 6 months, and as a result of a counseling session, he's in fornication. This is real. This is not something that's out there. It's something that gets among us, and before you know it, I can't tell you the story. You don't need to hear it. Now, supposedly godly people get caught up in fornication, lust of the flesh. Somebody comes along at the right time, and wham, disaster comes. But then he speaks about some other things. He says you need to put those things away because of these things. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. This is not some innocent and insignificant matter. These will kill you here, and at last the wrath of God will come upon you, in which you yourselves also once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. And he adds some other things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. I suppose all in that list except blasphemy and the filthy language out of your mouth are this innocent kind of sins that people engage in quite regularly. We get mad. And anger takes hold of us. Wrath, which I think is even more intensive. Malice comes out of it. We begin to hate. He said, oh, that's got to go. If you're raised with Christ. These are the kind of things that destroy relationships. They are born of selfishness and pride. And hatred. And we act on the basis of those kind of motivations. And they are ugly. And they will devastate the very things you think you cherish. He says, put them away. The first metaphor is of killing them. And now he says, you put them off as a garment that you've been wearing. That has to go. And then you put on the new man. Verse 10, and have who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The new man in this case is to be molded and shaped after the image of the one who created him. And who was that? Died with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ. The image of Jesus himself must be borne by those who are his disciples. We have got to be that. Are we looking like the Lord? That's the question. Do we look like the Lord in our relationships with all others? The new man is to be created the image of Christ. And it won't make any difference who you are. I've always loved this passage. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. Well, there were both Greeks and Jews among Christians. But he said, or circumcised and uncircumcised. But that's so. There were uncircumcised people among the Christians. And circumcised people among the Christians. There were barbarians. Most of the Greeks thought everybody who didn't have Greek culture was a barbarian. Scythian. I imagine there were some Scythians. They were a rather wild race, known for their fierceness. slave nor free, but there were slaves among the Christians. And there were freedmen among the Christians. And there were those who had never been slaves among the Christians. What does he mean by this? He means that they don't, those things don't matter anymore. Doesn't make any difference what your ethnic origin is. Doesn't make any difference what your social status is. What makes a difference is this, that Christ is the only thing that matters. And the fact that Christ is in us. What is the bond that holds together people like ourselves? What is the bond that keeps us being what we need to be? The fact that Christ is in us. That we've been raised with Christ. And now I want to continue and conclude the lesson. As he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, chosen by God, holy to God, beloved by God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. If you thought when you became a Christian you'd never have put up with anybody that you didn't like anymore, then I have news for you. If you thought when you become a Christian we're not going to have any more conflicts and we're not going to have to be long-suffering toward anybody, because everybody will be so nice and everybody will be so Christ-like that there won't be anything like that. This says otherwise. How do you think we grow together as Christians? Because everybody always gets it right. No. But because somebody is there to help. And to encourage. And even sometimes to rebuke. Because somebody is long-suffering and doesn't give up on you. Like God is. It is by such characteristics in the Christian who is risen with Christ that this body is brought together in peace, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. There will be sin in the body. Or what would you be forgiving? And that sin needs to be corrected for sure. And so Christians do not puff themselves up and get over in a corner and say, well, here I am. Anytime the person who's done me grave injustice, anytime that person is ready, I'm ready to talk to them for sure. Let them come. And Jesus said, you go to him. Matthew 18:15. And so with long-suffering love, and so with patience, and so with kindness and humility, we live together. But above all these things, he said, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love, which is an act of will, which comes out of our relationship with Christ. He has loved us when we were unlovable. Love, which is the strong determination of the heart that we're going to love other people and care for other people. That needs to be in us. Above all things, he said, if we are raised with Christ. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That may be translated either let the word of Christ dwell in you richly or among you richly. The fact that speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is added here makes me think it could be more accurately translated among you. That is to say, the word of Christ should dwell among us richly. There ought to be God's word everywhere. Well, it was everywhere last week. The scriptures just kept pouring out, well arranged, powerfully presented. And in this group, we need to be students of God's word. It needs to dwell among us richly, the word of Christ. If you are raised with Christ, that ought to be true. And you ought to love it. And if you don't love it, your spiritual temperature is at fever level. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. See the love for one another that's in that passage. The love and concern for one another. To exhort, to admonish, to teach, to instruct. And then the crowning passage, and we close. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What that says to me is, you're going to do the will of Christ in everything, gladly and joyfully and thankfully. Because you know what he's done. You know what he has done. And so his will is preeminent for you. All things done in his name simply means to say we do all things that are consistent with his character and his will. Would Jesus do this is a perfectly good question. And the study of his word in the scripture will help us to know his explicit will given. And the recognition of the kind of person he was as he lived among us will help us to know how we ought to live too in circumstances that may not even be dealt with specifically in the scripture, but in principle are dealt with powerfully. Nothing outside of Christ. We need to live a life like his. So if we're risen with Christ, if we put off the old man with his ways, if we put on the new man who is like Jesus, then verse 4 of this chapter says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Let me tell you that I believe that some of that glory will be the glory of that resurrected body. Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior, who shall fashion anew our vile body that may be conformed to his glorious body. But I don't think that's the full meaning of it. I think the glory that will shine when our life comes, who has been invisible all these centuries, the great Christ, when he comes visibly, I think the glory that we will share is that we will be like him, transformed into his image. And so I believe that is the meaning of 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, hidden, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has yet not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. The transformation has begun for these young people. What a wonderful prospect. And I'm asking you who are raised with Christ in this audience, do you live a life like his? And I'm asking those in this audience who haven't even begun, who know they're dead in trespasses and sin, who know there's not one single advantage for that kind of life, who know that it is dangerous beyond words to express, to risk the wrath of God, who has loved you and sent his son to die for you, and yet you have said no. I'm pleading with you today. Come and be buried with Christ. Come and die with him and be buried with him and then be raised with him. Come and confess what you know is so and commit to him who is Lord of all while we stand together and sing.